Let's pray together. Father God, how we love you, Lord. You're so worthy of our praise tonight and every night and every moment of every day. We're thankful for your cross, Lord. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. Apart from you, everything that we would conjure up to make us righteous, Lord, is nothing. But in your Son, and in the cross, according to your sovereign plan, you have redeemed for yourself a people for your praise. A people to adore you and to magnify you and to glory in you. Lord, I pray that you would make us a body of people who live with such a delight and joy in you that our praise for you cannot be contained. And that our love toward you is just, it just spills out. And that our amazement with you grows. And that our astonishment. And that our fear, our godly fear, and our hunger for your word and for your companionship and your communion, God, would just grow all the time. That there would never be a time when we feel like we've had enough of you, but we desire to be saturated with your spirit, saturated with your presence. And that if we're considered weird because of that, who cares? If other people look at us and think that we're crazy, because we are deeply in love with you, well, then it's no different than what your earthly brothers thought of you, Lord Jesus, before your crucifixion. I pray that we would have such a passion for you that it would consume all of the dross that is in us. And I pray, God, that you would make us glow so brightly for you. That you would draw those who are being saved from this community to hear your truth to us. God, give us Salem and give us Glenver. Not for our glory, but for yours. Call out from amongst this city those, Lord God, whom you would save, whose hearts are receptive to your truth, and God, let them hear your truth and respond to your calling with repentant faith. Grow this church through the preaching and the modeling of your word, Lord God, by your pastors, but also by your people. That there would be no question in any of our lives about our loyalties. That it would be Christ first. That you would stir up and that you would prepare the soil of this community for your truth, and that we as your people would be faithful to speak the seed of your word to everyone that we see and everyone that we know. And we wouldn't hide behind this pretend thing of waiting for a better moment. But that we would understand the urgency of the time. And that we would speak your truth. Not in a manner that we think would be palatable to those to whom we're speaking. But in truth And in faithfulness and in boldness, knowing, Lord God, that you're the one who prepares the soil and you're the one who drives the seed deep into the souls of the ones who respond. God, I pray that you would make us to turn our eyes from ourselves to your cross and to the fields that are white with harvest. And that we would be bold in speaking your truth, knowing that there are those that you have appointed to eternal life who will hear and who will respond. God, we love you. We bless you. We glory in you. And we desire, Lord God, that our numbers would not be few, but would be legion. Not for our praise, not for our glory, not so that we can be the big church, whatever that means. But God, because we know your word is truth, and we know that in your truth is life, and we know that apart from your life, all perish. In a very real place called hell. So God, I pray, ignite our hearts with the fire of your spirit to speak your truth so that there would be those that would be saved from the fires of hell. God, we love you. We praise you that you are so faithful to show your grace to us. We delight in you, Lord. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our students at school this week heard that was told that we were the weird church. I had to chuckle at that a little bit, not necessarily because I want to be weird. I don't need any help being weird, but because, well, yeah, and the truth is this, is that if you're faithful to the truth of the living God and you preach the gospel, it's going to make you out of step with the world, and it's going to make you out of step with nominal Christians, and it's going to make you kind of weird. I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? All right, good. I'm glad. I just wanted to make sure you're okay with that. We're going to look tonight at the second golden link in God's eternal plan of redemption and salvation. We're going to look at predestination. Let's stand as we read from Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 28 through 30. And then I'm going to make some preliminary comments, and then we're going to dig into the Word of God together. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. We'll read through verse 30, and then we'll pray. Father, let's read. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's keep reading. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. And all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Wow.
Yeah, you're right. Give him a praise. Father, we love you and bless you, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth that your word teaches us. And we're thankful, Lord God, for your great grace that you have shown towards your children. Lord, it is so evident from your scripture, the greatness of your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that we can look at these five golden links of our salvation and realize, Lord, that the salvation that you have promised to us is secure, that it never hangs, you know, ever in question, Lord God. But because of these golden links, this work of your sovereign grace, Lord, we know that our salvation is assured. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord God. Make us truly thankful. Make us not to be a people who chafe and who grate against the great work that you have done, but instead, Lord God, that open our hearts and say with thanksgiving, bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. I pray that you would open your word to us tonight, that you would grant us grace, Lord God, to understand these words, to understand a concept like predestination. Lord, it's scary sometimes for us to hear words like that. We get all nervous. We get worried about what that means. We get concerned that we might be left out. We get concerned about a lot of things. But Lord, I pray that as your people gathered tonight, this word of predestination would create within us not a sense of fear, but a sense of awe, and a sense of thanksgiving, and a sense of joy, and a sense of well-being. God, I thank you so much that you are so faithful to us, and that, Lord, even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Thank you so much. Bless this time, Lord God, as we look at your word. Empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Allow me to speak words, God, words that would be pleasing to you, Lord God, that would be faithful to your revelation, Lord, and prepare the hearts of this congregation to receive your word with thanksgiving and with joy. I praise you. I praise you and I bless you. And I pray that you will work this time that we have as you do all things together for the good of your people. And for the glory of your name. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Get and be seated. Anybody not get the handout tonight? If you didn't get the handout, raise your hand. Anybody not get it? Leave your hand up so somebody can get it for you. Clinton's going to get them. Run, Clinton, run. He's like the pokey puppy. All the time? Is that what you said, Judy? That's not nice. Raise your hand so he can see you. So he can give you the handout real quick. I want to make a couple of comments tonight as we get started, just so we can kind of clear up some confusion or fear or worry or whatever. Couple of things. First of all, I want you to remember, I know it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to remind you of what we've been looking at here. What we're looking at in this passage can be called by a variety of different things. We can call it the plan of salvation. We can see this as salvation conceived and salvation enacted and salvation completed in those five words. We can see it as the plan of redemption, where redemption is planned, where redemption is effected on us, and then when redemption is completed. We can see it in those kinds of ways. What we see here is the Latin word again. The term is ordo salutis. It's the order of salvation. It's what Paul gives us, sort of the shorthand for how God accomplishes what he accomplishes in the saving of sinners. Five links that span from eternity to eternity, right? Foreknowledge, predestination, eternity past, calling, justification in our present experience, and then glorification, eternity future, okay? Each one of them being absolutely vital. And I want to remind you of something again. Look at it. Here's the end game. The end game of in this, as we look at this passage, if you look at the end of verse 30, is this, is that there are a group of people that God is going to glorify. That he's going to glorify. He's going to make like his son. And the people that he's going to glorify are the people that he justifies, that he makes righteous through the cross. And those people that are made righteous through the cross are those also those same people that he calls. That he calls through an effectual calling to believe in Christ and gives us faith to believe. We'll talk about that next week. Those people that he calls are also the ones that he predestines, that he is predestined from eternity past to receive that effectual calling and to be saved and be justified. And all of those people are the people who in eternity past he foreknew. Okay? The idea is that this is a link, this is a chain that can never be broken. Okay? That once God foreknows you in eternity past, it's guaranteed he brings you to glorification. Okay? That's the idea. That's the thing that we need to understand. God's purpose for his people will be accomplished. Now, in particular, we're looking at 2 weeks ago and tonight, the first two links in this, okay? Foreknowledge and predestination. And together, those commonly are what we call election. Foreknowledge and predestination are together what we commonly call election. They are the work of God in eternity past, okay? And choosing out a people for himself. And as soon as we say that word, here's the truth, we get nervous about it, okay? Some people will say things like, I don't believe in election. Be careful if you say that. Because the Word of God teaches it throughout, okay? I don't believe in the elect. I just believe that there's people that are going to be saved. When people say that, I know that they're ignorant of what the word elect means. And I don't mean that in a nasty way. I don't mean like, you're ignorant. I don't mean it like that. I just mean that it's never been taught to them. They don't see it. They haven't seen it from the Word of God, okay? For some reason, election is a word that scares people. In fact, the elect are thought to be some special class of Christians or something, and that makes people nervous, okay? So what I want to do tonight is just dispel this notion about who the elect are, okay? And the first thing I want to do is to look at a few passages in which people are referred to as the elect, all right? First one I want you to look at, turn with me, is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 22. Okay? Matthew 24, starting in verse 22. And he's talking about the tribulation that is to take place. And pick it up in verse 22. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Basic English, if you read verse 22, says what? That those that are saved are the same as those that are the elect. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, so that if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give up its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken and there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Who are the elect? They're Christ's people. Okay? So the first thing we see in this passage is that the elect are Christ's people. Let me show you another one. Look over at Romans chapter 8 that we just read tonight. And starting in verse 32. We'll just read 32 through 35. Start in verse 31. Start in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer to that is no. Right? Okay. Who are the elect here? Well, this is what we find out about the elect if you look at the Word of God. First of all, that they are those for whom God is for. God is for us. He's for the elect. More than that, we see that they are the people who are justified. We see that they're the people for whom Christ intercedes. And we also see that they are the people whom Christ loves. That's all contained in that passage. That's who the elect are. They are loved by God. They are justified by God. They are interceded for by Christ. And God is for them. Who do they sound like? The church. Christians, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and starting in verse 8, Paul writes these words. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here the elect are pictured as those who would benefit from Paul's ministry and from his suffering, as those who, like Paul, would obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and enjoy eternal glory. Who are the elect? The church, right? Look at Titus chapter 1. It's the last one we'll look at. Titus chapter 1. And starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Let me read that one more time, because that is a mouthful. You could preach like for 5 weeks on just these three verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Here the elect are pictured as those who have or will come to faith, who will receive knowledge of the truth, who will demonstrate godliness, and who will inherit eternal life. In looking at those four passages, who are these elect? They are us. Beloved, they're the church. They're believers in Christ. And if you sit there, you know, wondering, okay, am I chosen? Am I part of the elect? Because sometimes people get nervous, like the elect is like this special group, and I may or may not be in that group. And how do I know if I'm in that group? Here's how you know if you're in that group. If you see Christ as more to be desired than anything else, and as the only one sufficient to save you from the Father's wrath, and to deliver you from your sin, and to satisfy your heart forever, if you have surrendered yourself to Him as Savior and Lord, and you desire Him, you are by definition the elect. You're the elect. The people of God are the elect of God. It's not a word to be afraid of. It's not a word to get nervous about. It's just a word to read and to understand. See, here's the thing that we do lots of times in the Word of God. We read something we don't understand, and so we immediately pull back from it. Or we read something that makes us have to change the way that we understand something, maybe that we've believed all of our entire lives. But here's what you need to ask yourself. Are you willing to be confronted with the Word of God and to allow whatever preconceived notions you may have had before to be crushed under the hammer of God's word, so that you grow in truth? That's the question. And so rather than being afraid of some of these words, we just need to find out what they mean. The elect are us. It's a word that's translated as elect. It's the Greek word eklektos, which simply means picked out or chosen, in this case by God. So election then is God's divine choosing out for himself from all of creation, those to whom, and I gave you this definition, those to whom he would give grace to repent of their sin and unbelief and faith to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, to treasure him as Lord and Savior, and to trust him as the only way of salvation. It's not based upon our merit. It's based upon God's sovereign choice. But God chooses sinful men. He puts his love upon sinful men and women and gives to them grace and salvation unto holiness and makes them a part of his eternal kingdom. The elect are everyone who is or who will ever become a Christian. That's what the Word of God teaches. Don't be afraid of that word. Why is election necessary? Here's why. Because without God's sovereign intervention and election to salvation, none of us would be in heaven. That's why. Because Scripture teaches us, as a result of the fall, that none is righteous, not one. The Bible describes our hearts as blind and hard and dead and unable to submit to the law of God. We're under the wrath and the condemnation of God, and none of us would choose to honor God and receive Christ as Lord except God chooses to give us the gift of life. Salvation is the gift of God's grace Thank you, God. Okay? So how is it that an individual person comes out of that quagmire? Well, that's what we're studying in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. That's the process we're looking at. Remember, it's a process, again, that spans from eternity past to eternity future. Right now, we're looking at the eternity past part of it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at foreknowledge. Remember what we did? We took the word foreknowledge, and we examined what it meant. And rather than reading into it what we wanted foreknowledge to say, we took foreknowledge, and we went through the Word of God, and we found out, how is this word, foreknowledge, and how is the word that it's made up of, pro and gnosko, how is gnosko used throughout the Word of God? That's what we did. We examined it not based on a 21st century dictionary, but on what the Word of God teaches this word means. And what did we come up with? This is what we found out. We found out that though prognosko has an aspect of foresight to it, because God is omniscient and He knows everything, the end from the beginning, and it has an element of foreordaining something to pass, more than that, the concept of prognosko, of foreknowledge, is a foreloving. It is God setting His love on us beforehand. Remember, we studied the word gnosko, and we studied its Old Testament counterpart, yada. And in every case that yada and gnosko are used, in speaking of people, it talks about an intimate love relationship, an intimate relationship between people. And that's the idea here, that God set His love, the God of heaven and earth, set His love on us before we existed. He set His love on us in a special way, that we are the beloved of God even before the foundation of the world. So what Paul was saying is this: before the foundation of the world, God loved you. He foreknew you. He set His love upon you. And because He loved you, secondly, He predestined you. That is, He set out your purpose, the purpose for your life before time. And that purpose is invincible. So God foreknows us. He loves us, sets His love upon us. And then it says He predestines us. What does that mean? Let's talk about it tonight. What does it mean that God predestined us? First thing I want you to know is this, is that predestination is not synonymous with foreknowledge. It's not the same thing. Foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. Foreknowledge focuses the attention on the distinguishing love of God, okay, by which He just chooses to put His love on us. But predestination points out the decision God made of what He intended to do with those whom He foreknew. In other words, what is the plan of God for those whom He foreknows? That's what predestination talks about, okay? Predestination is the Greek word proorizo. Did I write that down for you guys on your handout? I don't know if I did or not. Proorizo, okay? It's a word that's composed of two words. Pro, beforehand, like prognosko, right? And orizo, which means to determine a boundary. Orizo actually comes from the Greek word oros, from which we get the word horizon. Okay? Which is what? The boundary between heaven, between earth and the sky. Okay? So the word proorizo means to mark out beforehand, or to set out the limits or the boundaries of something in advance. That's what it means to do. Beforehand, to mark out the boundaries. That's what proorizo means. When it's used of people, proorizo means to put limitations on a certain person, to determine that person's destiny, to determine that person's direction, to draw lines, to establish limits, to determine what will be. That's the idea behind proorizo. That's the idea behind predestination. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:29 is this, is that God has predetermined the destiny or the future of each believer. He has predetermined the destiny, the future for everybody that He has foreknown. He's predetermined the destiny of that person, a glorious future in which he or she will be just like Christ, conformed to the image of His Son. That's the idea. And predestination is not intended for us to be something that's fearful or scary. It's a doctrine that ought to bring us comfort and encouragement and thankfulness to our hearts. It means God is in control. It means that God has a really great plan for us. And it's not to leave us in the condition that we were when He found us. It is to make us progressively and then ultimately into the image of His eternal Son, into the image of His beautiful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what you need to know. Predestination is not like blind, impersonal faith. Okay, that's not what it is. It's not like, okay, God sets the machine in motion, sticks you in, spits you out at the end. That's not the idea behind predestination. Okay? It's kind of like when I was a little kid, remember those cartoons? I'm going to date myself because none of the students have ever seen cartoons like this, because the cartoons that they have are really stupid. But remember the cartoons that we had? When we were growing up, where you'd have like a conveyor belt or something, and there would be like a hammer and then a, you know, a plunger that would pound them, and then you'd suck them back up and then you'd put them through. Remember, and they would go through all this stuff and finally they'd come out in a neat little box with a bow wrapped around it or something like that. That is not the idea of predestination. It's not that God foreknows a bunch of people and he has them in the shaker and he goes, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, and then spits it out at the end. That is not the idea. The idea of predestination is the personal intervention. Okay? It is the personal intervention of the divine friend of God in your life. That's the idea. It is limiting your life, but it is also liberating. It's not frustrating, but fulfilling. It's not impersonal and uncaring. It is rooted in the eternal love of God. God lays out for those whom he foreknows their life. That's why my life is not like Eddie's life, is not like Rob's life, is not like Gretchen's life, is not like Bill's life, is not like Carol's life, etc., etc., etc. I sound like the king and I. Etc., etc. Right? That's not nice. That's not nice. I don't look like him. Marshall looks like him. But anyway, that's not the idea. In fact, here's what I want you to see. There are four places in Scripture, aside from Romans, where the word prohorizo is used. All right? And I printed them, I think, for you on your outline. Did I print them? Take a look at them with me really quickly. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 4. This is Acts chapter 4 and starting in verse 26. This is Peter preaching. He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's prohorizo, predestined to take place. Here's the idea, is that the Jews and the Gentiles did what and only what God had planned beforehand. And yet, God did not force Jesus' adversaries to engage in acts of violence against their will. What they did was exactly consistent with their desires. What they did was exactly what they wanted to do, because the evidence shows that they took full responsibility for what they did. Instead, here's the deal. God allows them to conspire against him that he might accomplish his salvation for his people. And in doing their worst to Christ, what they really do is succeed in fulfilling God's eternal plan. In other words, these verses contain a striking example of the conjoining of human responsibility and God's sovereignty into the exact same context, and Peter doesn't feel the necessity to try to explain how the two can cohere together. He doesn't see it as a problem. Why not? Because it's not. Well, how in the world does our human responsibility and God's sovereign plan work together? How does God accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish, and yet we be responsible for all of our decisions? Hey, you got it. It's a mystery, because he's God. I don't know. I just have to believe that that's what the Word of God says, and so that's what God means, right? So the idea there is you see the human responsibility, and you see the aspect of God's predetermined plan together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. He says, "We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." The word "decreed" there is the word prohorizo. "Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In the context here, the hidden and the secret wisdom, okay, was Christ crucified for the sins of his people so that we would be glorified in him. That's the context of the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "I came and I preached and I knew nothing but Christ crucified." Right? That's the wisdom that we were talking about, in fact, on Sunday. Here's the point. The point is that God's wisdom in relation to the gospel of his grace was predetermined, was decreed by him before any periods of time began. It was not an afterthought. The cross, Christ crucified, is not an afterthought. It's not a contingency plan that was based upon changing conditions or circumstances. Before time began, our Heavenly Father determined to give us his saving wisdom, the crucified Christ, that would ultimately lead to our eternal glorification. He set those boundaries out from the very beginning. He set the boundaries beforehand. He put the plan in motion. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. It seems like we read this a lot, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is just an awesome passage of Scripture. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Who's blessed us? God has. He's done it. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, there's the idea again of election, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, out of his foreknowing of us, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to be a part of the family through his son, Jesus. He predestined that for us. He set that in motion and ensured that it would come to completion. According how to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us all in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. We were predestined to obtain an inheritance. We were predestined to be those that hope in Christ for the praise of his glory. God laid that out. Based on what? Based upon his foreknowledge. Based upon his love for us. He then laid out the progress of our lives. The idea is this, is that predestination is God's foreordaining of future events, but particularly for us, it is the marking out of our future. And because God has marked it out and he's guaranteed that it will result in our glorification, he's guaranteed that it will result, the end result will be our salvation. That is why he can make the promise of Romans 8, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Why? Because he has known us in eternity past and he's predestined the track of our lives. So, if you're a Christian, God has from eternity past established this as your destiny. What? For what has he established? Well, two things. Let me show you. It's right here. Look what he says. First of all, we're predestined for our good, that is, to be conformed to the image of his son, and then for Christ's glory, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The goal of the predestination of God's marking out our lives is this, that we would, number one, be conformed to the image of his son, and number two, that Christ, as a result of our being conformed to his image, would be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, here it is. If you're a Christian, God has from eternity past established your destiny that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not a limitation in the bad sense of the word. It's a liberating limitation. Not something to chafe at or complain about, but something in which to rejoice. Here's what that means. No matter from your perspective how many stupid decisions that you make that take you away from Christ, God has delineated you can never fully remove yourself from the sphere of his grace. Thank you, God. Because I'm kind of stupid. You ever been stupid? No, you're not supposed to applaud me being stupid. You can God's grace, yes. Right? That's what he's saying here, okay? It's something to rejoice in. We're limited to the good and we're freed from the bad. That's the idea. He has predetermined that we will be progressively and ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. This is really great. This word here that's used for conformed to the image of his son, there are two strains of Greek words that are used for this idea of conformity, okay? There's one of them that means an external conformity, an outside look. You know, you look a certain way. It's kind of like when Marshall shaves his head and grows a goatee. He's conforming to my look externally, right? That's the idea. But there's another Greek word that means substantial conformity. It means conformity inside and out. It means conformity in every way. And that's the Greek word that's used here. It's the Greek word somorphos. It is the Greek word somorphos. Do I have that written down for you guys? Somorphos? Okay. No? Yes? Yeah. Okay. It is the word that means that we are substantively made like Christ. God has predetermined that he will substantively make us like Christ. What does that mean? Two things. Number one is we will be like Christ bodily. Okay? We will be like Christ bodily. Paul writes over in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. Check this out. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What does that mean? Does it mean that we're all going to look like him and be 33 years old and have shoulder-length hair and a beard? Some of you women would look kind of scary like that. No, that's not what that means. Right? That's not what it means. And I don't know everything that it means except this. It means that we'll have a body like his glorious body. And the only thing that we know about his glorious body is what we see in his post-resurrection experiences. And what we see in our appearances, and what we see in those post-resurrection appearances is this, that he's visible, he's touchable, right? He could speak, he could eat. Some of y'all are liking that, all right? He could transport himself supernaturally, rapidly. He could live in time and space and out of it. You know, he was perfect and sinless and visible to those that he chose to reveal himself. So we're going to be brought as much as is possible in whatever way glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity. We will be brought to the physical image of Christ. We'll have a glorified body. Wow. That'll be cool. But secondly, what this means, Morphos, is that we will be conformed to his image spiritually. We will be both outwardly and inwardly like Christ. Now, the process that we are undergoing right now in order to make that a reality in us is called what? Sanctification. Okay? It's sanctification right now. The process by which God purifies and makes us spiritually into the image of Christ. Right, he talks about how it takes place up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says. Did I print this for you? I can't remember if I printed them all or not. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how sanctification begins, with the renewing of our minds, right? In 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Hallelujah. And we all, with freedom from what? Freedom from sin. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That means progressively we're becoming more like Christ, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He makes us holy. We begin to love the things that the Lord Jesus loved. We hate the things that the Lord Jesus hates. We live like him and love like him and care like him. He infuses us with his holiness and with his blamelessness and with his righteousness and with spiritual perfection that works itself out as we, in the words of Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is a process that is going on right now. God has predestined that that process will take place in our lives and that we will cooperate with his sanctifying of us, right? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who both wills and works in us, right, to accomplish his purpose. Elsewhere, Paul says, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, he says, now this I say in testifying the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. There's a qualitative difference in us, he's saying. And the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God has predestined this progressive sanctification to take place in the lives of his children, of those whom he has foreknown, of those he has foreloved, and it will culminate finally in our glorification. That is good for us. Right? That's good for us. It's predestination for a good thing for us. We've been predestined for our good, but also we have been predestined for Christ's glory so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember what I told you the first time a couple weeks ago when we were talking about foreknowledge, that God's ultimate goal in the eternally predestined plan of salvation does not terminate with us. The end is not just us being saved. The end of it is the Son of God being glorified. Him having precedence over our glory. The glory of the preeminent Christ is the ultimate goal of our salvation. In verse 29, look what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son for this reason, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, God has appointed us, predestined us, to share the greatness of his Son so that his Son might be exalted as the greatest among the great. Not anything great in us, but great because of the work of God in us. God has destined us to share Christ's glory in order that the glory of the Son might be magnified in the countless mirrors of us who are conformed to His image. Wherever Christ sees, He sees His perfection on us. Wherever He looks, He sees His perfection in us. And so God created a second born and a third born and a millionth born and a millionth born so that Christ would be exalted and praised and honored in the midst of a redeemed, perfected people for the praise of His glory. I love the way John MacArthur puts this. He says, God wanted holy, glorified beings who would forever and ever recognize the majesty and the wonder and the preeminence of His Son. It is a tremendous concept. He is the preeminent one among many brethren. Hebrews 2 says that He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah. We will have an intimate relationship with Him, but He will be the chief one. He will receive all the praise and all the glory, and all the honor and all the glory. The only glory we will have is that derived from Him. The only righteousness we will have is that granted from Him. The only beauty and magnificence in our bearing will be because we have His image. Whew. Reminds me of that movie. Or is it? Yeah. What is it? Narnia, where they said Aslan. Whew. And they all shake. That's what I think of. I listen to this. They shake a little bit. Here's the idea. The central point in the history of redemption is the glory of the Son on display forever. For all of eternity by redeemed saints. And by the elect angels. He is eternally to be glorified and eternally to be exalted by those who have been redeemed, those whom the Father has foreknown, those whom He's predestined to be glorified, to be made into the image of His Son. And that's why worship is such a priority to us. Because even in this life, before we get there and we're gathered around His throne and we're praising Him, the object of our life is to glorify Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? That's why we need to be weird. That's why we need to be weird. That's why worship needs to be the priority to us. That's why we're not spending our time when we come together with foolish things. That's why we're not dealing with trivial things and fussing around with entertainment and man-centered garbage. Because we've been redeemed and we've been ordained, we've been predestined before the foundation of the world to the end that we would give preeminence and glory and praise and honor to Christ, and we can start doing it now. So by God, let's do it now. So when we look at predestination, don't be afraid of it. Don't be scared of that word. What it means is that God has predestined us to these things. Number one, you're predestined to go to heaven. Hallelujah. If you're foreknown by God, you're getting to heaven. That's it. Number two, if you're a believer, you're predestined to be like Jesus when you get there. Yes. And number three, if you're a believer, you're predestined to be part of God's great eternal family over which Jesus will reign as the exalted head. And when we finally get to heaven, when we finally look like Jesus, in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we, His blood brothers and sisters, will forever praise and worship Him as the exalted head of the redeemed family of the people of God. And between now and then, the promise of predestination is that God is shaping us by all that happens to us into the image of Jesus Christ. That means our suffering. That means our trials. That means the moral character work that He puts us through. And one day it will include our future glory. That's good stuff. That's why when He gets done going through this whole string of these five awesome things, Paul is so filled with like, what do you say to that? You know, what do we say to those things? You got to come back? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And if He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us everything? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Hallelujah. That's why He starts His big praise. It's because He looks back to those five links in this golden chain, and He rejoices that God's purpose cannot be undone by anyone or anything, including us. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Because if it could be undone, trust me, I'd have done it by now. You just, Trust me. We need to pray, and we'll be dismissed tonight. As we pray, be thinking about Eddie Strickland. He has his ordination council immediately following the service tonight. That's why I'm dressed like this. He didn't feel the need to dress up for it. So that's strike one against him. But also, don't forget, the Thanksgiving dinner is coming up on November 20th. Is it 20th or 21st? 20th. It's a Tuesday. The activities of the church are going to be moved to Tuesday on that week. So our Wednesday night service will actually be a Tuesday night service on that week, the week of Thanksgiving. But we're having a the Joy Ministry is sponsoring a Thanksgiving dinner at 5:30. We need 60 people to sign up in order to have that dinner. It's $10 a ticket. You got to have a ticket. We have 9 signed up so far. You guys, let me just tell you something. You are notoriously bad about not signing up for stuff and showing up. You gotta sign up for this or you won't eat. And I love you, but I'm not giving you my plate. Okay? So you gotta do that. And then also on Friday night, we have a team that's heading to Pearlington. Our team that's here, I know we got a lot of them that are working with the kids right now, but the team that is going, those of you that are here, can you just stand so we know who you are, please? Look around. I think oh, there we go. You see these guys? These are the guys that are going. Right where you are, I'll tell you what, those of you that are around, those folks, would you just turn around, lay hands on them and pray for them as they're going? And after you have a chance to pray for them, then I'll close us in prayer tonight. So just go ahead and everybody gather around and put a hand on and pray for them. Father God, how great and awesome you are. You know, we say that a lot. We call you great and call you awesome. Lord, I know in myself, I just don't have a clue how awesome and great you really are. I read your word. I know what it tells me about you, and I'm amazed and astonished. But Lord, the truth is, our minds are so finite, and we are so dependent upon your spirit to reveal truth to our souls and our hearts. You are an incredible God. The more we know of you, the more we love you, and the more we are amazed by you, and the more we are astonished at you. God, I pray that you would make us a people that are not fearful or ashamed to speak with boldness of the greatness and the glory of our King. And that's really the purpose of all mission, is to declare the greatness of God and to call people to the worship of the crucified Savior. Huh. Wow. God, I thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you so much for the way you are making yourself preeminent in our thinking and in our emotions and in our desires. I'm thankful, God, that you are making us a peculiar people in this world. That you are making us a people who love you deeply. I'm thankful, God, that I get to be a part of what you're doing here. I'm so thankful. Lift high your cross. Lift high your truth. Be magnified in us, we pray. Amen.